From Sacramento, the Bishop's Radio Hour with Bob Dunning, focusing on today's issues in the context of gospel values. Now, here's Bob Dunning on Relevant Radio.
What a beautiful day the Lord has made. Appreciate you all being with us on the Bishop's Hour, and we're pleased and honored in studio to have James Kavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer, all ready for Advent.
Good morning. Good to be with you again.
Good to have you.
You bet.
Advent, first Sunday Advent. People, we tend to think of that as the first Sunday after Thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm.
And Advent calendars, Advent wreaths, all that.
Right.
And sometimes little kids used to get those Advent calendars, a little piece of chocolate behind each window.
Yeah.
Each day.
I remember.
Yeah. And then you would find them comatose on their bed with all the windows opened on the first day. It was a good test of their
No, I was very patient.
You waited.
Window by window.
Window by window. And so we were having that discussion on Sunday evening. Saturday evening. Tomorrow must be the first Sunday of Advent. It's because it's after Thanksgiving. And then all of a sudden, I said, I'm doing the math. That's five Sundays.
That's right. Yeah.
So we concluded that indeed, the first Sunday of Advent this year is the 2nd of December.
That's right. And, there's a couple things, of course, that are important for us in the diocese, well, throughout the American church. We're speaking to the English-speaking audience.
Right.
But a very important event in the Spanish-speaking part of the church is that a new American edition of the Missal Romano has been published and promulgated throughout the United States. Just like, we had 5-6 years ago, a new English translation of the Roman Missal was promulgated. So this coming Sunday will be the official implementation of
unveiling.
The unveiling. It's been available for about 6 months, and some parishes have already begun using them, but it becomes mandatory with the first Sunday of Advent this year. And one of the comments that I've heard from the clergy that have been using it so far is that the way it's laid out is identical to the English Missal, the American edition of the English Missal. And so it's going to make it very, very easy for priests to be able to go back and forth between one and the other and to find their place. Because if you get the same, there's basically two publishers that publish the Missal, Catholic Book Publishing and Liturgical Press are the two publishers of these books, and they look different. The parishes should already have the new Missal Romano by this time. But if you haven't, you can still order them. But I would recommend that you purchase the same Missal by the same publisher your English edition.
So it even looks like it.
Yeah, so it makes it just very easy for the priest to then just go from one to the other.
Right.
The other interesting thing about the new Missal Romano, like the English edition, is that the liturgical music, the ordinary of the Mass, and this particularly pertains to the priests, to the priest celebrant, whereas in the previous editions, all of that music was in an appendix in the back.
Mm-hmm.
So if the priest wanted to sing the Mass, he had to go to the back and flip back and forth, and it was a real nuisance. Well, in the new edition, both in English and in the Spanish edition, the music is integrated right there in the Mass itself as a signal to the priest to encourage him to sing the Mass more. There's an old saying, a singing priest makes for a singing congregation.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. And so one of the things the liturgical commission and the bishop really want to do is to encourage the clergy to sing their parts of the Mass, as you know, they're in the Missal.
Is there resistance to that?
I think there's some resistance, but it's mostly just because many priests have never really been trained musically and trained to sing their Mass parts.
I'd be resisting.
They don't feel confident.
If I were a priest, I'd be resisting.
Yeah.
I think I'd feel too on stage or something.
Yeah, I don't think it's a question of them being resistant
not
to the idea.
Yeah, exactly.
But I think it's just that they don't have the confidence.
Exactly.
Yeah, and so because they don't feel confident in singing it, they don't.
There are times when you'll see somebody at Mass or in another setting do a solo. You know, and you think, I could be in the choir. I could be in the choir with 50 people.
Yeah.
In the back,
yeah,
in the middle,
yeah,
but I don't think I could go do that solo, you know. It's like, and they walk right up to the lectern, boom, and I'm going, ooh, that takes a lot of courage,
yeah. And you know, singing at Mass, whether it's the priest who's singing his parts of the Mass, or whether it's the cantor, you know, leading the congregation and singing, or the choir for that matter, The whole idea of performance is to be studiously avoided.
Avoided, yes. Yeah. Yeah. And it's...
And that pertains to whatever style of music is being played, whether it's traditional chant or, you know, more popular styles of music, folk music or whatever it happens to be.
Sure.
There's always that temptation for the musician, especially if they're a gifted musician, to want to perform.
And that's frequently what they do in a non-church setting, is they actually do perform.
That's right.
That's the whole goal, sort of.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so it's a kind of a very delicate balancing act between, you know, giving to God your very best.
Right.
You know, so you don't want to be sloppy about it or
right.
off key or out of tune or anything like that. You want to give God what is due to him. You want to give him your very, very best. And so that is the case when it comes to singing the Mass. And so whether you're the priest or the cantor or choir member or in a little ensemble or whatever it happens to be, you want to do your very best, but at the same time, you want to studiously avoid any kind of performance element of it. And like I said, it's a balancing act. A certain humility is needed whenever singing is done in the Mass, whether by the priest or anybody else. So I think if singers just kind of keep that in mind, you know, keep the humbleness in mind, is you sing well, but you sing humbly. So we want to, so let it be known far and wide that is the diocese, the liturgical commission, and the bishop really want to encourage the clergy to sing their parts of the Mass. And you know, if they feel like they need maybe some coaching, they can always give me a call. I'd be more than happy to help them sing their parts of the Mass. And we have other people, too, that are gifted musicians that can help them as well. But we do want to encourage the clergy to sing their parts of the Mass because, as I said, you know, a singing priest makes for a singing church. And if a priest wants to hear his congregation sing out, if he leads the way by singing his parts, then the people will inevitably follow.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. So do you have a musical background?
Well, very amateur. You know, I'm not a trained musician by any means, but in my 18 years as an Episcopal priest, I did have to learn to sing the parts of the service there. And, of course, the Episcopal liturgy is very similar to the Catholic Mass, and especially as far as the sung parts of the Mass, the Kyrie, the Gloria, the preface to the Eucharist, all of that was necessary. In fact, I remember one parish I was called to back in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, which is was the Cathedral of St. Paul in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And there is, they were very Anglo-Catholic, which means very high church, very high liturgy. And one of the requirements for that job is that the candidate for that position had to be able to sing well, you know, just in case your listeners don't know, unlike the Catholic Church, where priests are simply assigned by the sure. bishop according yeah. to whatever the needs are, in the Episcopal Church, as in most Protestant churches, getting a call is just kind of like getting any other kind of job.
It's a job interview.
Basically, initially. It's a job interview. And so the congregation or the leaders of the congregation will evaluate the candidate based upon their needs and his background and talents and what he brings to the table. And in this particular church, one of the requirements is that their priest had to be able to sing.
Yeah, my father-in-law is a Lutheran minister in Montana, and he and his wife were talking about, you know, moving to someplace else, and they said, well, I have an interview, and it just sounded
odd.
Odd.
It does.
Like you haven't been assigned to this.
Yeah, that's right.
and he says there's about four other candidates. And I go, yeah. Oh.
Yeah, that's very same sort of thing yeah. in the Episcopal Church. But so singing was a necessary part because it was a very high Anglo-Catholic church, very high liturgy.
So what does high mean in that sense? We used to, when I was a kid, high mass.
That's right. And it means much the same thing. If you think about the old mass that like you grew up with, a low mass meant a very quiet mass, little or no singing. And it was just almost all in silence.
Mom told me all the candles were lit for a high mass.
A high mass, yeah. That's one of the signals that this is going to be a high mass. And so even in the old mass, a high mass involves copious singing. So you would have a choir that would right. sing the mass parts and
right.
the priest would sing his parts and things like that. So there was much more singing. So clearly, in the Episcopal Church, high church also means that.
Right.
I think in the Episcopal Church, it means even more.
Even more. Yeah.
Even more, because part of it, I think, is because of the cultural inheritance which comes from England,
sure.
which is very in all of its public celebrations, whether they're civic engagements,
yeah.
they're all very ceremonial. Oh, a lot of, processions.
Pomp and circumstance.
All of that stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that carries over into the Church of England, the Anglican Church, and its liturgical forms. Very, beautiful vestments, a very stately procession, stately right. music. All of that, a lot of that culturally conditioned from England. But for a lot of people, very, very beautiful, very high, and that was sort of my background in Fond du Lac.
When we say Church of England, Anglican Church, is that synonymous with Episcopalian in the United States?
For all practical purposes, yes. I mean, they have their kind of typical Protestant issues with, schism and
right,
different
right.
groups
they don't
breaking
have a pope.
Off. That's right.
Right.
But generally speaking, that's the general family.
Right.
The Church of England is where it all started. And
right.
Of course, which started with Henry VIII.
Henry VIII, yes.
Church of England, and then in most parts of the world, Canada, for example, it's known as the Anglican Church, in Canada. And throughout most of Africa,
right.
it's called the Anglican Church and right. other parts of the world. But in America, the Anglican Church, again, setting aside for a moment all of the various divisions within
right.
their ranks,
right.
In America, it became the Episcopal Church, and that's largely because of the Revolutionary War.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So when the United States separated from England—
sure.
the church, which was the Anglican Church or the Church of England, had to distinguish itself
right.
in this new country that had just been formed. So how was you couldn't very well call this church that's now in the United States
church
of America
England.
The Church of England, right?
Would so what not have flown.
No, not very well. So what are we going to call it? And so they decided on the title Episcopal, which of course pertains to bishops,
right.
denoting its form of governance, which is distinct from, say, the Presbyterian Church,
right.
Which is governed by quote unquote elders.
Right.
The Episcopal Church is governed by bishops, much
right.
like the Catholic
right.
Church is in that regard. So that's where a lot of the similarities with the Catholic Church reside as well, as in its sort of its form of governance.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah. Oh, yeah, it's all very, very interesting.
We're with James Cavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer. We got a lot to talk about today as we move into the Advent season. We'll be right back after these words. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the St. Vincent de Paul Society. Drop by and shop at their thrift store, a beautiful, beautiful thrift store at 2275 Watt Avenue. Open Mondays through Saturdays from 10 to 8 and Sundays from 11 to 6. They also accept donations at the store, donations of furniture, appliances, clothing, books, everyday household items. Your donations help to fund the many projects of the St. Vincent de Paul Society throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Do such wonderful, wonderful work, and the thrift store is one of the ways they raise the funds to help people throughout the diocese, and also many of their clients are able to access the thrift store for items that they need. You can give them a call. They will come pick it up as well, but you can give them a call. They're at 916-972-1212. And remember, again, the thrift store is open 7 days a week at 2275 Watt Avenue right here in Sacramento. Well, Bishop Soto refers to Christ the King Retreat Center as the jewel of the diocese, and indeed it is. What a beautiful oasis it is. It's located in Citrus Heights, right in the hustle and bustle of the city, and you feel like you're getting away from it all when you turn off the main road and just come into Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center. Christ the King has served Northern California and the Diocese of Sacramento for over 60 years through parish weekend retreats, individual spiritual direction, and a variety of other programs. For information on all the programs that they offer, including residential programs, give them a call. They're at 916-725-4720, or you can visit them at 6520 Van Maren Lane in Citrus Heights. And we certainly thank the St. Vincent de Paul Society and Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center for their fine and longstanding support of the Bishop's Hour.
This is Lori Power, Associate Superintendent with the Catholic School Department. You are listening to the Bishop's Hour with Bob Dunning.
Yes, welcome back. Glad to have you all with us, and really pleased to have James Cavanaugh with us, Director of the Office of Worship and Prayer. We are heading into Advent. First Sunday of Advent is the 2nd of December, which my wife reminds me is her birthday. Are there any guidelines from Rome about birthdays on the first Sunday of Advent?
Well, I think there was actually a apostolic exhortation that was issued precisely with your wife in mind, reminding all husbands that if your wife's birthday falls on a Sunday in Advent, be sure to celebrate it as well as the solemnity.
Very good. Very good. We light many candles, or what do we do?
That's right. Well, you're going to have to make a distinction between the Advent wreath and the birthday cake.
Yes.
So you will have to make a distinction there.
Very good. Can we use the same lighter for each?
That would be okay.
Okay. All right. We don't want to make any mistakes here.
That's right. In fact, if you really want to do it, something really special is you use the candle, because of course it'll be first Sunday of Advent.
Sure.
So you have one candle and use that one candle to light the birthday candles on your wife's cake.
Very good.
There you go.
That's excellent.
Yeah.
Thank you. We will do that.
Yeah. Make it special.
Yes. Indeed. And then December the 8th.
Yeah.
This is going to cause some, our Feast of Immaculate Conception.
Yeah.
Followed shortly by the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
That's right.
Which is, as far as we know, it's the same person.
That's right. Yeah.
With a different name.
But, right. So I've received a number of questions about the Immaculate Conception.
Being on Saturday.
It is on a Saturday, and it is a holy day of obligation.
Right.
It's a solemnity, and it's a holy day of obligation. And so people are saying, well, if I go to the Saturday night vigil mass, does that count for the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception? And the answer is no.
No.
And here's why. Because it starts with the idea of how we reckon time in the Catholic Church. which is based on the biblical notion of time. If you go to the first chapter of Genesis, each of the days, you know, in the story of creation, concludes with, and there was evening, and where was morning?
Mm-hmm.
One day.
One day, yeah.
There was evening, and there was morning, the second day, and so forth. So the idea is that in the biblical reckoning of time, as well as the Catholic, and so consequently in the Catholic reckoning of time, a day actually begins at sunset.
At sunset.
Or in the evening. So the vigil services that we have on Saturday are actually part of the Sunday masses. So many people will fulfill their quote-unquote Sunday obligation by going to the Saturday night mass.
Right.
And they think of it, oh, well, it's still Saturday.
Right.
Well, in terms of secular time, that's true. It's still Saturday. It doesn't become Sunday till midnight.
Right.
But in the liturgical way of looking at things, quote-unquote Sunday actually begins after sunset on Saturday,
right,
and goes through,
right,
then the following,
right,
Sunday at,
right,
sunset. So that, and you know, this is pronounced at the Easter Vigil.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there it's,
right,
very,
it's very obvious,
clear,
very clear.
Yeah. That, because in fact, the Missal itself says that the liturgy of the Easter Vigil shouldn't begin until it gets dark, or what it calls about 30 minutes after sunset, what,
right,
the Missal calls nightfall.
Right.
So that's when the day begins, is when the sun sets and it begins to get dark.
Right.
And so the Saturday night vigil, now I'm just talking about ordinary,
right,
everyday, well, not everyday Sunday. Every Saturday
right,
vigils.
Right.
Saturday evening vigil masses. In a perfect world, you know, if I were Pope, they would begin after sunset.
Uh-huh.
So that means the time would actually change,
yeah,
throughout,
I mean,
the year.
Yeah, in the summer it'd be 8:30 or quarter to 9.
Yeah, right.
In California, in Montana, it might be 11 o'clock at night.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
And, well, in Anchorage or Fairbanks, I don't know when you would have mass.
That's right. So at any rate, but the idea is that the day begins at sunset.
Mm-hmm.
So what that means is that for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, the Immaculate Conception, the commemoration of that solemnity would then actually begin when? On Friday.
Uh-huh.
At sunset. So I think one of the questions is, you know, that I've gotten from people is, well, do I, you know, I can't go to Mass on Saturday because I have to work.
Right.
So that's why they want to know if by going to Mass on Saturday,
right,
evening,
right,
would count for the Immaculate Conception. And the answer is no, because it's an entirely different Mass. It's the,
right,
Mass,
it's
for the first,
sure,
for the second Sunday of Advent,
sure,
on Saturday night. So what parishes should do, and this is what I tell them, is that if they haven't scheduled it already, they should schedule a Friday evening,
oh,
vigil Mass.
And that
For the Immaculate Conception.
After sunset.
Exactly, yeah.
Or sunset's early.
Yeah. So for those people who do have to work during the day on Saturday, they can go to Mass on Friday evening and fulfill their obligation
and
for the Immaculate Conception.
A number of parishes have, on a Friday evening, we'll have a 5 p.m. Mass, the regular weekday Mass.
That's right.
5:30, something,
yep,
like that. Yeah.
So that's not unusual.
Not
already
at all, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's what a parish should do. They should have a Friday evening vigil Mass for the Immaculate Conception, and then have one or two Masses during the day for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception.
Wow.
So it is a holy day of obligation. Some people have asked, well, In some cases, when we have a holy day of obligation on a weekend, because it falls on a weekend, the Sunday observance,
right,
satisfies the obligatory,
right,
nature,
right,
of it. So they ask, well, why is this different? And the answer is because the Immaculate Conception is a solemnity, but it's also because the Immaculate Conception is the patroness of the United States.
Yes, indeed.
And
the Diocese of Sacramento.
And the Diocese of Sacramento.
Along with St. Patrick.
Well, Guadalupe, actually, is
Our Lady of Guadalupe. Yeah. Yes, right.
So because the Immaculate Conception, or Our Lady, under the title of the Immaculate Conception, is the patroness of the United States.
Right.
For that reason, because it falls on a Saturday, it still remains a holy day of obligation.
Wow.
Yeah. So it's kind of an unusual solemnity in that regard.
Hold on while I take my migraine medicine.
That's right.
No, it's I remember years ago listening to some variety show or something on the radio before we had a TV, and here was a guy named George Carlin. I didn't know anything about him, and you know, a comedian, and he said, I guess he was raised Catholic, and he says, you know, you're on a cruise ship, and it's Sunday, and you said, I'm going to enjoy the cruise ship. I'm just not going to go to Mass, even though they had a Mass on a cruise ship. And gets to be midnight, and by golly, he didn't go to Mass, you know. And he says, and then the boat crosses the international date line, and now it's Saturday. Now it's Sunday again. He says, can you still go to Mass and have it count? One of those little conundrums.
I know. This is something Protestants don't have to worry about.
Exactly. Well, I like, as I tell my kids, I like to, and my wife, who will have her birthday on the 2nd, it's a holy day of opportunity.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. It's an opportunity to go to Mass again. Yeah. You know, there's so many people in the church that are daily Mass goers.
Indeed.
And they really feel deprived.
Oh, yeah.
If for some reason they're not able to go to Mass one day out of the week.
Well, so Saturday Vigil on Easter.
Yeah.
The Good Friday.
Right.
You know, where's my Mass?
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. So definitely, you know, there's a lot of Catholics that really do, they've kind of patterned their life around a daily Mass.
Absolutely.
And so for them, the Immaculate Conception really is a holy day of opportunity. It doesn't feel like an obligation to them at all.
Exactly. And I bet there's a fair number of Catholics who have never gone to a Saturday Vigil Mass. Very faithful Catholics.
Mm.
Mass is on Sunday. That's, I don't know about this Saturday stuff.
Yeah.
You know, I don't ever remember as a kid going to a Vigil Mass. I don't know when we... how long we've had Saturday Vigil Masses. Have we always had Saturday Vigil Masses?
I don't know that.
Because I was raised Catholic.
That's right.
I would be very surprised if I went back through my childhood to learn that, oh, yeah, we used to go to 5:30 on Saturday. I don't think we did.
Yeah.
I don't know if there was one.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know that either. So maybe your listeners can write in and inform us.
Yes.
Yeah, that would be good. So Advent, of course, and in first Sunday of Advent, which is this coming Sunday, always revolves around the idea of the Last Judgment. Mm-hmm. We've been dealing with that last several Sundays, and it really reaches its climax, in a sense, last Sunday, the Feast of Christ, the King of the Universe. We say, you know, in the Creed, you know, and we believe, you know, he ascended into heaven, and mm-hmm. we believe that he will come again to be our judge.
Right.
And so we profess in our faith that the risen and ascended Christ, who now sits at the right hand of God, will at the end of time judge the living and the dead. And so during this part of the liturgical year, from the end of one year and the beginning of another, all of the readings and the prayers and all the rest of it really revolve around this whole idea of Christ, who will come at the end of time to judge the living and the dead. And so we're given a little foretaste of that during this time of year, and the readings really call our attention to that as well. And so that's kind of what I wanted to talk a little bit about today. You know, last time I was here, we began talking about the four last things.
Right.
Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And we talked a little bit about the reality of death, something that everybody, whether they're a believer or not, is going to have to think about at some point in their life. And it's better to think about it sooner rather than later, because when you're weak and you're debilitated and your body's falling apart and you just don't have the strength, either the mental strength or the physical strength, to really deal with you know, the issues of your life, it's going to be too late. So it's better to deal with it while we still have our strength, both our mental strength, our mental acuity, but also our physical strength to really come to terms with, you know, our life. And of course, you know, this is something that we're enjoined to do really every single day. In fact, if you pray the Liturgy of the Hours with any regularity, the last hour in the Liturgy of the Hours is the Office of Compline, which is, it's a very short office, and it's recited, you know, just before going to sleep at night. Mm-hmm. And the Office of Compline is meant to sort of bring to mind our end, our ultimate end, because every time we go to sleep, it's, you might say, a dress rehearsal for the final sleep that we will all enter into one day. And in the beginning of the Office of Compline, there's a little rubric that enjoins us to do an examination of conscience, to, you know, review the day, what we have done wrong, what we have done right, things we have said, things we have left unsaid that we should have said, things we've done, left undone, so forth. Any place where we've sinned against charity over the course of the day, we do that each night before we go to sleep and present that to the Lord. And, you know, ask for his forgiveness for those times that we've sinned and fallen short, and give him thanks for those moments when we lived up to his expectations and so forth. And so it's a really fruitful exercise, but it's imperative, and this is the point I really want to drive home, it's imperative that we do it before our minds and our bodies start falling apart, because then we're not going to have the energy or the ability to do it, then it'll be too late.
Yeah, and, you know, I've wondered that. You know, I mean, we're very much into pain management and things like that, which is very good and something the church is very supportive of. We have this end of life care and all the whole person care, and yet you wonder at the end of life when the whole goal is to make you comfortable. Those of us who had pain medication when we've had a wisdom tooth pulled or something, you're in a different state.
Right.
You're not in a state of pondering your sins.
That's right.
For sure.
No.
You're thinking everything's just rosy.
That's right. And this is, you know, I mean, it's a hard truth. But as Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free.
Right.
And so Jesus came to reveal to us the truth about reality, the nature of things.
Right.
And of course, the truest reality that you and I have to deal with is the truth of our own lives.
Right.
And there's no hiding or getting away from the truth of our own lives. You know, we can look at the news and we can watch the internet. We can look at it with, you know, skepticism and think, well, I don't know if what I'm reading is really true or not, or what I'm hearing or seeing on the TV is really true or not. I just don't know.
Right.
But there's one thing that we know for sure, and that's our own lives.
Right.
And even more, and this is where the sobering part comes in, is that there's one person in this world that knows the depths of our hearts even more than we do ourselves, and that's God.
Yeah.
And in the end, God's light will illuminate all of those dark recesses of our soul and illuminate them to this. And this is kind of the frightening thing about the last judgment,
right,
because we talk about in the church, we talk about the particular judgment and the general judgment.
Right.
The particular judgment is when each of us, you and I, as individuals, will be judged by the Lord. And all of our sins will be presented to us in all of their ugliness, and we'll have to deal with them. And it's better if we can do that now, like I said, while we still have sort of the mental ability, so that we can then take those things to the confessional and expose them to the light of God. And then here's kind of the sobering reality, is that in the general judgment, all of those dark places in our lives that we're ashamed of, and that we feel guilty about, those things will be revealed not only to ourselves in the light of God, but will be revealed to the universe. Everyone will be able to see them. Now, if that's not a sobering thought, I don't know what is.
Rich or poor, famous, you can't buy your way out of it.
That's right. We talked, I mentioned the Venerable Louis of Granada, who lived in the 16th century, was one of the most popular preachers and teachers in Spain and Portugal. Anyway, in talking about the final judgment and this whole idea of presenting to the Lord our sins in the confessional before it's too late, he says, if men find it so difficult to make known their sins in the secrecy of the confessional, so you think about that. You know, here you have a nice private place where it's secret, and you can reveal your sins.
And even there it's hard.
Even there it's hard. That's kind of his point. He says, if men find it so difficult to make known their sins in the secrecy of the confessional, if many prefer to groan under the weight of their iniquities, in other words, not reveal it at all and just kind of hold it in, rather than declare them to God's minister, how will they bear to see them revealed before the whole universe? Mm-hmm. Whoa.
Yeah.
that is a scary thought.
That's very sobering.
Yeah, very sobering. So his counsel is to, you know, and of course Advent, you know, which is the beginning of a new church year, is a perfect time to go to confession. You know, we talk a lot about going to confession during Lent,
right,
which, of course, is important. And the church requires us to go to confession at least once a year. But, you know, to really grow spiritually, we need to go to confession much more frequently than once a year. I try to make it a habit of going once a month. Some people go more often than that. But I think once a month is a good goal for going to confession, receiving that sacrament, and to get into the habit of doing it.
Right.
Because as we go to confession and we let the light of Christ shine on our souls, so that we can see for ourselves the dark places in our lives, and then God's minister can pronounce the forgiveness, offer some counsel and direction so that we can improve on those areas and become better people. As a consequence, we're going to make a lot more progress much more quickly in the spiritual life by going to confession much more frequently.
Why do our other Christian brothers and sisters not have confession? You hear this, I go straight to God. Right. I don't need an intermediary. I go straight to God.
Well, that's, I hate to put it so bluntly, but that's, you know, a Protestant heresy, you know, that we don't need to actually verbally confess our sins to another human being. And it's not just, you know, confessing our sins to another human being. We know the psychological advantages of that, of course, you know, psychotherapy and psychoanalysis is very popular in our day. So we know the psychological benefits of actually articulating your troubles and your sins to another human being. But in the confessional is different, because there the priest is not our therapist.
Right.
He's not our counselor, at least not in the, you know, psychoanalytical sense of the word. He's our spiritual counselor. He's our spiritual father. And he's meant to give us spiritual counsel to help us overcome our sins and our failings. And so the confessional, you know, I would say the confessional complements the psychotherapist's office. The psychotherapist can help bring to light some of those things that need to be addressed. But some things can only be healed by the grace of God.
Right.
And that's where the confessional comes in. You know, and I always, in my mind, I sort of use the you know, the old saying, the doctor says, you know, take two aspirin, call me in the morning.
Right.
You know, and it doesn't sound like very much. But, you know, even in the physical realm, sometimes that's all we need. You know, got a headache, we feel miserable. We take two aspirin, we go to bed early, drink plenty of fluids, and the next day we feel better. Well, the confessional is, you know, in a similar sort of way for the soul. you know, we bring to the soul, we bring to the confessional the sins of our souls. We reveal them to God's minister in the confessional, and he assigns to us a penance. And sometimes that penance doesn't seem like very much.
Uh-huh.
You know, say three Hail Marys and an Our Father. And you think, well, that doesn't seem like much. Well,
especially given what I did.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, it may not seem like much, but, you know, Jesus, being the good physician that he is, often assigns to us a penance that is just what the doctor ordered.
Mm-hmm.
And if we follow the doctor's prescription, we'll feel better. And I don't know about you, but that's been true in my life. Mm-hmm. You know, I'll go to the confession and I'll, you know, articulate my sin and, you know, make the act of contrition, and the minister gives a penance. And then I go and do the penance, you know, and I think to myself, well, that doesn't seem like very much. but then I go and do the penance, and it's like it works.
Yeah, I know.
It's just like, you know, taking an aspirin or something. It's just a little tablet. I mean, how can that make a difference? But it works.
Yeah, it's just like this whole, it's a very grace-filled sacrament. It's with most of the sacraments, we joyously and anxiously look forward to them. The you know, but obviously
that's
the,
right.
The Eucharist,
you think
and
all of them.
Confirmation and marriage and on and on and on.
Right.
You know, maybe we're not looking forward to the last rites, but you know, I mean, even then, there is.
Well, it's
you
the
are looking forward to it, and it is the Eucharist.
Yeah.
And but confession's the only sacrament that we don't
look forward to.
We're not doing cartwheels as we're heading up there.
That's right.
You know, I mean, I still remember as a kid, you know, standing in that long line of other kids, because we'd always do it during catechism class on Saturday mornings. We didn't have a Catholic school, and you know, you'd creep closer and closer and closer, and your stomach would start to go into a knot, and you'd hear that sliding window, you know, you'd hear it open, and then you'd hear it close, and then you'd hear it open, and then you'd hear it close.
Yeah.
Your heart would start beating to the rhythm of
That's right.
You know, and yet then afterwards, you really did feel so much better.
Yeah. You may not have been doing cartwheels going into the confessional.
Oh, but you did coming out. That's
right. But you
right.
did coming
that's
out.
For that, sure.
That's kind
exactly
of the point.
Right.
Yeah, I heard someone describe the confessional as a sin bin. Where you go and you dump your sins and the priest disposes of them, or more positively, a grace place.
A grace place, I like.
Yeah,
that.
Yeah. So if you think of the confessional as a sin bin where you can leave your sins behind, and a grace place where you can be filled with God's life, you can come out of that confessional doing cartwheels, and you know, hopefully that's the way you feel when you do come out of the confessional. Yeah.
And you know, the seal of confession, which in sometimes and it's being attacked now. Obviously, with the sex abuse crisis that we're going, but in my experience, I don't think I've ever heard of somebody breaking the seal of confession. You know,
no, I haven't.
It may have happened, but I certainly haven't heard of it. And most states, not only do they recognize, like if a priest got subpoenaed and they said, what did you hear? Not only does he have the right, obviously, to say no, it's seal of confession, where we don't say that, you can't even introduce it in most state laws. It's not where the priest has the choice between saying, okay, well, I'll stick to my vows, or I will break my vow not to. You can't even put him on the stand to even ask him the question.
That's right. And it's a very serious canonical offense.
Absolutely.
If a priest breaks the seal of confession, he can lose his faculties.
Absolutely. Yeah. So it's interesting that the civil law very much recognizes the seal of confession.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's right. Yeah. So in this season, this liturgical season, as we're, you know, ending one liturgical year and beginning a new one, because we're starting a new year, it's a great time to start off fresh, go to confession, examine your conscience, examine your life, and present all of that to the Lord to start the year off right.
And learn to spell judgment correctly.
That's right.
There's one of the most misspelled words in the English language.
That's right. And there's only one E,
one E
in judgment.
It's judge without an E.
That's right.
Ment.
That's right.
So it's judge.
That's right.
J-U-D-G.
Yeah.
M-E-N-T.
Yeah.
I see judges misspell it.
Yeah. So I'd like to share a little bit from Venerable Lewis in the few minutes that we have left in talking about
He lived in the 16th century?
The 1500s. Right. He died in 1588. So he's basically a contemporary of St. Teresa of Avila. Yeah. In fact, she commended him as being one of the greatest teachers of her time, and he highly influenced her. She's, of course, much better known than Lewis of Granada, but
I always find it fascinating to quote people. Well, you quote Jesus, you know, after 2,000 years, and the words being so relevant today. But you find somebody that lived in the 1500s, and the words fit perfectly today.
Yeah, yep, you know, absolutely.
Nobody's going, well, that's a different time, different era. Don't listen to that stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, so in our gospel for this Sunday is one of the sort of the apocalypses of the gospels, you know, where Jesus reveals right. the end time. And, of course, we're starting a new liturgical year, which means a new cycle of readings revolving around the gospel according to St. Luke.
Uh-huh.
So his version of it, I won't read the whole thing, but he says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these signs begin to happen, stand erect and raise your heads because your redemption is at hand. Beware that your hearts do not become drowsy from carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of daily life, and that day catch you by surprise like a trap. For that day will assault everyone who lives on the face of the earth. So be vigilant at all times and pray that you have the strength to escape the tribulations that are imminent and to stand before the Son of Man. Wow. So pretty powerful. And so Venerable Lewis of Granada says in the chapter dealing with judgment, the last judgment, he says, immediately after death follows the particular judgment of which we have been treating. But there is a day of general judgment when, in the words of the apostle, we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the proper things of the body according as he has done, whether it be good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And, you know, in the beginning of this book, he talks about the things that motivate people to do good.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole first 6 or 7 chapters, he's talking about doing good for the sake of God and
right.
doing good for the sake of goodness. You know, the
right.
old saying, virtue is its own reward.
Right.
That whole idea. And Lewis says, you know, that's a fine sentiment. You know, virtue is its own reward. But he says, in reality, he's a very practical preacher. In reality, most people are not solely motivated by just virtue is its own reward.
Right, right.
They're motivated by the thought of reward or punishment.
Right.
And that's then when he begins this whole discussion of the four last things, this whole idea.
Right.
So if we're honest with ourselves, you know, we like to think, oh, I'm above all that, right? No, I'm only motivated by just, I just want to be a
good. You're very altruistic.
Very altruistic. I'm basically a good person.
Right.
And he said,
I have no selfish motive here.
That's right. And he says, you know, let's be honest with ourselves. Most human beings, most of us are motivated by the promise,
right.
the hope of reward,
right.
or the fear of punishment.
Sure.
But he goes on to say that, you know, that's not entirely a bad thing because it helps us deal with reality, the reality of our lives.
We're just great big golden retrievers.
So we'd like to think. Yeah, no, we're not. Yeah. So he then refers to the book of Job. You know, and Job is this righteous man, or supposedly this righteous man, righteous before God, who suffered greatly. And so the book of Job is a kind of a parable for our whole lives,
mm-hmm.
that, you know, we can think that we're basically a good person, but when we really stand in the light of Christ, maybe we're not quite so pure and holy as we imagine ourselves to be.
Right.
And that's the whole idea, because, you know, Granada points out is that, you know, the world judges in one way. So everyone around us, you know, may think, you know, well, you're the most wonderful guy. You don't do anything wrong. You're just the nicest guy. You're a great guy. You're a wonderful guy. But he says, you know, God sees
all,
sees everything.
Yep.
And God sees us differently than the world sees us.
Sure.
And so when we think about being judged, we cannot examine our conscience in the light of the world's standards of good and evil. We have to look at ourselves honestly in the light of God in Christ.
Yep.
And when we look at ourselves in that light, you know, then we look quite different. And I think that's kind of the story of Job.
Sure.
Is you have here, from all outward appearances, Job was a righteous man.
Mm-hmm.
He did good. He, you know, made the appropriate sacrifices. He gave to the poor, et cetera, et cetera. All the things on the outside were good. But when you really dug down into his heart, he was still a man.
Yeah.
He was still a man. And that's why I love the end of Job, because God understands who Job is. God made him. God understands that he's made from the dust of the earth, and that he's, in a way, not much different than the worm that crawls through the ground. And yet, you know, God loves him like no other creature. And so at the end of the book of Job, instead of letting Job grovel in his depravity, in his humanness, you know, the old, I'm only human, right? Well, God says, yes, you are. You're made of the earth. I made you. But you're made for something more. You're made for heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And so God tells Job at the end of the end of the book, gird yourself like a man. Gird your loins, you know, that whole image of tying up your loincloth, ready for battle. Because life is a struggle, and God has meant us for greatness. God has meant us to dwell with him in heaven. And so while we're in this world, you know, we're battling essentially against our own sinful inclinations and against those spiritual powers that want to assault us.
Sure.
So they're evil powers that come from within ourselves, but they're also evil powers that come to us from without.
Right.
And so life is a battle. You know, why the St. Michael prayer is such a great prayer, especially at the end of the day.
Defend us in battle.
That's right. And so God tells Job, gird your loins like a man. Stand up. And that's what God wants to tell us. You know, and we go into the confessional and we kneel to make our confession. But then we hear the words of absolution, and we stand up,
mm-hmm.
and we walk out of that confessional like a man or a woman, you know, like a human being. You know, human, yes, frail, fallen, broken, but, and here's the gospel, because of Christ, because of him, our humanity has now been elevated, raised up with his into heaven. And so we can rejoice because we have been raised from our lowly human nature to the realm of the angels, but not by any power or merit on our part, but by purely the grace of God in Christ.
Very good. Well, wow. Time flies when you're talking about judgment.
That's right. So first Sunday of Advent, Advent begins. Christmas is in another 4 weeks. So
yes.
Go to confession.
Go to confession. Our Feast of the Immaculate Conception, December 8th, Holy Day of Obligation, and then Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, December 12th, a big, big day in the Diocese of Sacramento.
That's
for
right.
Sure.
Not a Holy Day of Obligation, but a major feast nevertheless.
That, I think, of the very definition of a Holy Day of Opportunity.
There you go.
Would be Our Lady of Guadalupe, December the 12th. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the Mercy Foundation, enriching lives in the Sacramento region through Sisters of Mercy ministries in healthcare, education, housing, and the care for the poor and elderly. For the Mercy Foundation, philanthropy is one of the most powerful expressions of compassion and love. Just as many people in our community need a hand, countless others are reaching out to them with comfort and hope. You can express your care and concern for the less fortunate with a gift to the Mercy Foundation. You can give them a call, 916-851-2700. That's 916-851-2700. And you can be confident that fully 100% of your contribution will support the Sisters of Ministry of Mercy Ministry or ministries that you choose. And what a wonderful treasure Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts has been for all of us here in the diocese as they transition into new ownership and management. They continue to offer wonderful workshops, wonderful resources for the Catholic community throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Not only does Easter's provide a wide array of Catholic books, both current releases and longtime classics, but they also sponsor a number of valuable workshops and lectures throughout the year. They're located at 6916 Sunrise Boulevard in Citrus Heights. Give them a call, 916-338-7272. We also receive a generous underwriting support by Crumley & Associates, a private wealth advisory practice of Ameriprise Financial Services. If you have questions about retirement, Crumley & Associates can help you with their confident retirement approach that can help define a clear roadmap to get you where you want to go. You can contact them, get all the details at Crumley & Associates, 7956 California Avenue in Fair Oaks. They're at 916-638-4600. That's 916-638-4600. And we are certainly appreciative of the fine and long-standing support of the Mercy Foundation, of Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts, and of Crumley and Associates. Underwriting for the Bishop's Hour is provided by Catholic Funeral and Cemetery Services, a ministry of the Diocese of Sacramento. As a church-owned nonprofit founded in faith, Catholic Funeral and Cemetery Services is dedicated to providing education, support, and resources during life's most difficult moments. They will make every effort to enable you to realize your final wishes while empowering families to make completely informed decisions. You can give them a call. They're at 855-525-2285. That's 855-525-2285. We're also brought to you by a generous grant from Christine Cipperly, marriage and family therapist. If you're looking for help with family or personal problems, if you'd like help from someone with a Catholic point of view, someone who understands the importance of marriage and family and affirms the dignity of every human life, Christine Cipperly is a trained and experienced counselor of married couples, families, and individuals. She can work with you on your marriage, your parenting, or your individual struggles in a way that will not violate our faith. Christine is a wonderful, wonderful therapist. Give her a call. She's at 530-400-4757. That's 530-400-4757. We'd like to thank Christine Cipperly and Catholic Cemeteries and Funeral Services for their fine and longstanding support of the Bishop's Hour. That's going to do it for us for today. Thanks for listening, everyone. God bless. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.
To the cross I look, and to the cross I cling. Of its suffering I do drink, of its work I do sing. On it my Savior, both bruised and crushed, showing that God is love and God is just.